Welcome to everyone in our continuing study on the Book of Romans. It's good to have you here in the here in the Manse. We're back up to our normal quota. It's good to have the people zooming in as well. And for those who listen to this later on in a recording, we welcome you also. And if you are listening to it later, still feel free to send in any questions you may have. But before we go any further, we'll ask Karen to open in prayer for us.
Heavenly Father, thank you for today and for bringing us around your word. Help us to put the cares of the day away and concentrate on listening to what you have to tell us tonight. We thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
Amen.
Tonight we're still looking at what we looked last time. It wasn't last week, the week before. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. We only got sort of halfway through that, and there's a bit I'd like to retouch on in that as well. Basically, the way we've been proceeding is looking at Paul's been examining this concept of of righteousness that in reality only God is righteous. We're lousing at that, and that we can't earn, we can't be righteous ourselves. We need God to do something. He shows that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all messed up. None of us have an excuse. Doesn't matter if we've grown up in the church or we've grown up in the synagogue or we've grown up in the back of beyond, no one has an excuse. We all fail to give God the glory that is due him. We fail to worship him. We fail to seek him. And because we have failed, the only way we can be saved is if God steps in. And we started to see that in the second half of chapter 3. It was one of those but God moments that we see a lot of in scripture. When we fail, when we let God down, God steps in and saves us. This is, and we've seen that Paul is arguing that's what Jesus is all about. Jesus is the savior that has been predicted, also not predicted, been waiting for throughout the Old Testament. Remember when Paul talks about scriptures, he's talking about what we call the Old Testament. And so we introduced chapter 4 last week with oh, 2 weeks ago, last study, with pointing out that in the ancient world, in Paul's time, you didn't argue that something was good because it's new. That's very much the 20th and 21st century. We've been very much more that new is better than old. You know, the new way of doing it is always better than the old way of doing it. Some of that can get a bit frustrating. In the ancient world, the older something was, the greater authority it has. So you actually get, for example, around the first century, a number of Jewish writers were arguing that Moses predated Homer and Plato and all those, because if Moses predates them, Moses is a better authority than the Greek authorities. So ancient is better. So whilst there is definitely an aspect of Christianity that is new, the resurrection, for example, is a very new happening. Paul is arguing that whilst and Jesus coming, God becoming flesh is all new, it's all based in what's gone before. That if you go way back, and we saw last time that in our way back, he goes all the way back to Abraham. It's important to note that Paul tends to pick Abraham over Moses. We can see the same in Luther's writing. Luther is a big fan of Abraham, but you see that in Paul too. So not only here, but in Galatians and elsewhere, Abraham is looked at because Abraham is the one in the Old Testament that is, it's his faith that is talked about, that he trusted God. And one of the things we did last time was we and one of the reasons we didn't get through the eight verses was we jumped back to Genesis 15 and then looked that to Abraham it was credited as righteousness, which is quoted here in verse 3. We'll read through this again in a minute, but just talk a bit about the Genesis side of things. One of the things we saw with Abraham was that he was credited with righteousness, that this was a grace thing. It's not for what he has done. God chooses this. And the other important factor we saw, this happened before circumcision. And in the next part of chapter 4, which we'll get into next week, Paul starts to talk about the circumcision side of things. One of the ways, or one of the thoughts of when it comes to the concept of salvation by law or salvation by works of the law, is that by being circumcised, by following the dietary laws, by keeping the Sabbath, then I am a child of God, and therefore I don't need to be saved. It's that by doing those things that set Israel aside as God's people, if those are kept, therefore I am automatically into heaven. Yes. And Paul is arguing against that. He is not saying that none of those things should have happened or that was all a mistake, you misunderstood God. Rather, this was all pointing to what was going to happen and to prove that it was, that circumcision and Sabbath and other things were all pointing forwards, he goes back to show that Abraham was made righteous before circumcision happens, before the law. That even, and we would argue, as most commentators do, that even when it comes with the law, especially the Ten Commandments, they are given because God has already saved Israel. He has brought them out of Egypt. It is because he is their God and he has done all this that they should therefore have no other gods before them. It's not follow the Ten Commandments and I will rescue you. It's I've already rescued you. Therefore, yeah. It, and that order is one of those things that Paul is arguing strongly about. We also looked at this concept of faith and faithfulness. We saw the comments about Abraham's faith, and many point out how great he is, you know, that he basically didn't know God. God called him and he left his home and didn't know where he was going, just followed God. But we also see that as we look at Abraham, there seems to be many missteps as well. Twice he says Sarah's his sister. Yes, she's his half-sister, but admits that she's his wife. We see after God promises that he will have biological children, that they come up with a nice loophole with Hagar, that would it was a solution that was culturally correct. It would then be a biological, and so therefore they work out that must be what God meant. We often get ourselves in similar trouble in that regard. But we see that it is not that Abraham is without flaw. It's that he puts his trust in God. That doesn't make you flawless. And that the real faithfulness is God. God is the one who never falters in faithfulness. So before we look at this any more, if someone would like to read verses 1 to 8.
I'm happy to do that.
Okay, Noah.
What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Thank you. And we didn't get up to the reference to David that's there. Hopefully we will tonight. So as we said, we started off with this introduction to Abraham. One of the things I said in the last study that Julianne raised a question about, I made a comment that forefather was only used in this passage. From verse 1, Julianne questioned that, and thank you for doing that. Please do question things. Firstly, in no way am I claiming papal authority or anything like that. I'm going to get things wrong. That's probably the only guarantee I'll give you. One of the things often when preparing a study like this is that at times you're going to take something that someone has said and not fully check it. And I must admit, I don't check everything if it sounds right, but that, and especially if it's an author that I trust. So I did spend some time looking into this, and it meant that I got to do a bit of digging around in Greek and other things, and so that was fun. As far as I can see, the claim does appear to be correct. The word forefather here, the Greek is propatora, P-R-O. In English, propatora. Now, it has the word father in there, but it's got that pro in front of it. And patora, or a form of that word, is where you get paternal.
Paternal.
Yes, pater is father. The combination with the pro at the front, looking through my Greek lexicons and other things, which I can all do online, they're rather easy to use these days compared to the old days, do say that pro patora is only used in this one spot. Father is used heaps and heaps. And sometimes for the words ancestor, father is used, meaning that it is like we do in English. He is the father of modern medicine, meaning that all who have come after. So this word can, and you find in the King James Version, pro patora is translated as father. And so if you're looking at English, you could say it's used many times. In the NIV, in the English translation, NIV, forefather is only used once, that's here in the New Testament. Father, once again, used lots of times. In the ESV, forefather is used twice, but the other time is for a different word. It's actually for the word ancestor that they've used, which is it's still a valid
Translation.
translation. I'm not trying to make a big deal on this because sometimes that something is unique or rare doesn't necessarily mean
It's
anything.
important. It's more important.
The context is always what's important than individual words. We can get very wrapped up because they start to get interesting and we can start to go down rabbit holes. But even in modern English, words change over time. They can have different meanings in different contexts. And so it may just be a curiosity. Sometimes we see patterns, we see structures where there isn't any because that's how our brain works. You may have seen those things of geographical, well, not geographical, rock structures on Mars or the Moon or somewhere else that look like a face. It's because a great percentage of our brain is actually wired to see faces. And so we actually see faces where there is, same as when we look
There are
at
many
clouds.
clouds.
We often see a face or an animal or the things that our brain is wired to. To see it's
So, can I ask a question?
yep.
So we don't count the root of the word as being the same word, even if it's what's the difference between forefather and ancestor? But more importantly, you don't actually have to answer that. It's like, what's the purpose of this being special in this context?
The root of the word is a very good thing to bring up because the root is pater, which is father. It's the same as in English. Father is the root of forefather. But by putting four in there, it changes its meaning. So, in some other languages, especially languages like Greek, but German can be this way too, and others. Rather than using adjectives and other qualifiers, they make the word bigger. And as you add things to the root word, it actually changes the
Meaning.
meaning. You do have some of that in English. Though sometimes it's gone screwy as well, given that English has taken things from multiple,
Godfather.
Godfather. So that's we've added God to Father. That's one word, yes. But we can even change things quite dramatically. I'm trying to think of a good example. Should be able to think of hundreds of examples. There's some words when we add A to it, makes it the opposite, but I'm trying to think of one of
Oh, antonym or synonym. Do you
them.
mean like that?
It's all anti, so
Yes,
anti
anti.
matters, the opposite of matter, but matter still the root.
Amoral.
Amoral. They're the sort of things I was trying to think of.
Yes.
But the root of amoral is still moral. It doesn't have the same meaning anymore because the A flips it.
What about it when they translate it in as ancestor? Because to me, ancestor and forefather kind of mean the same thing.
But they do have a different Greek word for ancestor. And in I think it's Romans 6 or whatever is when the ESV uses the word forefather again, and it's actually translating ancestor.
So what's the significance in this Romans chapter?
In this one, there may not be any significance other than it's an interesting curiosity.
Oh.
There may be.
Is that all? Okay.
It could be you look at a novel and the author may use one word only once.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
I wonder why he did that. But there also may be a meaning. Sometimes writers like Paul and John are using their words very carefully.
Right.
Some commentators have suggested here that whilst he is talking about, because he says according to the flesh, that whilst Abraham is the biological ancestor of the Jews, we're going to see developed both here and in Galatians that he's the forefather of all of God's children, including us. And that might be why he's using the word here. He is a special father. Because he could still use the word father. Father in Greek meant like it does in English. We talk about our fathers, you know, meaning father, grandfather, great-grandfather, etc. So that worked the same in Greek. So he didn't have to use this particular word. And as mentioned, he could have also said ancestor, but ancestor loses a bit of that punch. Father, especially in a Jewish culture, means more than ancestor. It's because they're patriarchal society. It's so fathers. But so it may be more that Paul is hinting at here that he's not just an ancestor, he's the forefather, he's the start of it all. And by being the start of it all, he's not just talking about the nation of Israel, he's talking about God's people, which includes us. And I mean, we have that kids' song, Father Abraham had many children.
Many sons and many sons had
father. Yeah, I was doing the more politically correct version.
It doesn't fit the music.
Many kids fits the. Yeah. So, but it's once again, that was a good point to raise. Do continue to do that. So, thank you, Julianne, because I also enjoy the.
Searching.
The searching and it's useful and good. Okay.
Thanks for those explanations.
Okay. I've just got to turn that off here. Okay. Okay. Now, we're just getting into the section of verses 4 and 5. I think we just touched on 4 when we finished. So let's pick things up there, because this is an important argument that Paul's going to continue into chapter 6. He's looking at this concept of wages. Wages is what you get paid for doing work. So wages and work, you can see what he's getting at here. So if you do good works, or if you do works of the law, as in circumcision, Sabbath, all that, and because of that you get saved, you get into heaven, as we were saying, however you want to put it, then it's not a gift, it's an obligation. God is saving you because he has to. It's a wage. So whenever we start to get into the situation, and I think this is something we've got to keep thinking about, because I feel even today we easily fall in this situation. If I do A, B, and C, then God will do the following for me.
Mm-hmm.
That's not God blessing you. That's God giving you payment that he owes you. That's what Paul calls wages. Because that's how it works in the real world. If someone says, if you do all this work, we will give you $500. When you do all the work and they give you $500, that is not a gift. You earned that wage. There was a contract, there was a deal, however you want to see it. We did mention briefly last week, there are some employers today that can make it feel like they're doing you a great benefit by paying you what you're owed. That's not the concept of wages. It's not a gift. A gift is when you receive something
that you didn't earn.
It's not an earned. You may feel you've earned your birthday presents because you've lived for however long that you have lived. But still, they're gifts.
Yes, unexpected mostly.
Yeah, but still, the real biblical concept of gifts is coming in with that unexpected.
Mm.
You know, when someone just out of the blue does something nice for you, that feels wonderful. Paul is contrasting wages and gift. And what he's saying is Abraham received righteousness as a gift, not as wages. It wasn't because of his faith. And we did touch on last time that one of the other areas we fall into a trap with this area of wages is that we as Christians turn faith into a work. And you may hear, and you may fall into this trap, I know I can, if only I had a bit more faith, then God would. You know, some sentence like that, God would answer my prayer. I would have more money. I would be healthier. I would be, if only I had more faith. It is not that faith earns you things from God. It's because of what God has done. I trust him. I put my faith in him. Can you see that?
How does that fit with Jesus talking to the disciples? These only come out through prayer and fasting?
Mark chapter 9, yes. That is a good question, and that's often listed amongst some of those difficult sayings that we have with Jesus that we're not quite sure exactly what's going on there. It may be that getting yourself right with God, prayer and fasting, is not in the sense of if you do that, then God will answer the prayer. Rather, God needs, you need to get into the right place.
I need to get out of the way.
Sorry?
I need to get out of the way. So it's not about me doing anything in particular, except maybe just get out of the way.
In trying to, and let me state, I have no experience in casting out demons, but it may be that I am, the disciples in this case were not attuned to what the Spirit was trying to do. And one way to get better attuned to the Holy Spirit is prayer, fasting, meditating on the Word. Get your own spiritual life in order to better be able to do this. Building on that, I read, now who said this? I only read it the other day. I can't for the life of me remember who said it. But the comment was that prayer is not so much asking God for what you don't have. Prayer is accessing what God has already promised you. As in, God has already promised all this stuff, but he wants us to pray, to communicate, to release it. It's not that God is going to do things because we pray.
He'll remind him, as in he's
forgotten that. He's already, in fact, done it all.
Yes.
Prayer is our way of accessing the blessing. That's the word, accessing. And it could be a similar situation here. Through prayer and fasting, they will better access the Holy Spirit. It's not that, you know, you've got to pray loud enough or have the right magic words or whatever. But that particular passage is one of those ones you'll find in many commentaries. There'll be a lot of discussion about possible meanings there. But I think, as always, we've got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And these concepts we're seeing in Romans, I think, have to be the overriding concepts, that of grace, of faith, not works. It's not saying, once again, not saying at all that works are bad. It's just that works don't save you. Works don't put you into God's debt. There's no concept of merit. That's a Catholic or medieval Catholic idea of really good people, who they call saints, earned merit with God. It's like God is, or heaven at least, is in their debt. And if I visit the saints' relics or do whatever tasks, I can access some of that merit. Paul is saying that's all rubbish. Not that he's even thinking that way, but he's saying that the concept that some of his Jewish friends have had, and I'm not saying this is universal, but this concept that by being a good Jew, as in I am circumcised, I keep the Sabbath, I don't eat any pork or prawns, therefore I'm guaranteed. But at the same time, you're not helping your neighbour.
Mm.
You're not honouring your parents. You're not just doing the works without having your heart in the... Yeah.
So, you may not murder, but you're probably angry with everybody.
Yeah. In a lot of these things, we do have to keep coming back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's always a good qualifier. Whenever you're doing anything with Old Testament law, look at how Jesus examines it in Sermon on the Mount, and you get some good principles there. So Paul continues in verse 5 with, however, to the one who does not work, but trust God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, what he's sort of saying here, and most commentators do think that by work he is probably leaning more towards circumcision, those works of the law, law that makes you a person of God. Now he's sort of comparing Christians, Gentile Christians, to this Israelite model, and basically saying they don't do the work, as in we as Gentiles aren't circumcised, we don't keep the Sabbath, we do eat bacon and prawns and all the other good stuff. Our righteousness is great because we trust Jesus. We put our faith. And in fact, this therefore, we as Gentiles are following Abraham's model. And the Israelites who are saying, that it is by the other way. And when they say that, they're normally saying that is the only way. Mm-hmm. Paul is arguing, well, if that's the only way, Abraham's in big trouble. Mm-hmm. You know? He is not saying here, once again, that the works don't matter at all. Mm-hmm. It's that he is not telling Jews to stop being Jewish. There was nothing at no time in the first, you know, until the temple is destroyed, do we see that Christian Jews stop going to the temple. They would have still done all the Jewish things. You remember Peter's whole trouble with visiting Cornelius, God showing all those visions that you can eat this stuff, redefining cleanness, caused Peter a lot of problems. And then we have fallout, we see in Galatians, between Peter and Paul about eating with Gentiles. These things will continue in first century world to be a big problem. But in that, it's not saying that the Jewish Christians should stop that. It's that the Jewish Christians should welcome their Gentile Christians as brothers. And
not say you have to be circumcised and all these other things.
Exactly, yes.
You trust Jesus, but that's not it. That's not enough.
Yeah.
Where it is enough.
Yes.
Yeah.
And we can fall into that trap today still. It can be trust in Jesus and also be Lutheran, or trust in Jesus and speak in tongues, trust in Jesus and have this view of creation or this view of the second coming. We add on bits, yet we say, oh no, we're not legalists, we're not adding work. As soon as you add on bits, it's not a gift. You're making it into wages of what you have to do. And as I said, Paul's going to keep developing this until we get to chapter 6, where we have that 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That we don't want to be in the wages model. And once again, that has a but. But God. We say we don't want to be in the wages model, but I think there's part of us that is really wired to be in that. We have to do stuff. We've got to earn. And we're in a society about earning, a society that sees merit as a good thing. And maybe it is in a society side of things. But it's not what gets us salvation. And as we've mentioned several times, even though we're talking negatively about works here, Paul does not mean that they don't matter. It's as Luther famously said, it is not God who needs our good works, it's our neighbour. It's not to get into heaven. Our good works is how we be Christians here on earth. Okay. So, any thoughts there about verses 4 and 5?
No, it's all good.
Reassurance,
really. Oh yes, yeah. But it's not just in salvation; it's also in being Christian. That took me a while to get my head around. I don't think I ever doubted it about becoming a Christian. But there's a lot of Christian books and sermons out there that are really saying God will bless you if you do these things. And it's sort of making the Christian life into works getting rewards, rather than I've already got my reward. Everything God has done for me, surely what little I can do as his son, as his daughter,
yes.
I want to do. Yeah, it's more of that becoming natural of flowing.
And it's not human, really.
It's no. And that's why it's called the way of the spirit rather than the way of the flesh. When we say it's not human, I get what you're getting at. But in one sense, it's what we were meant to be.
Yeah,
like. It's more human than what we are. It's just like our resurrection bodies that are forthcoming, like Jesus. They are more physical. Mm-hmm. It's a better level. It's when we join with the Spirit, when we join with God, we actually become more of me. Mm-hmm. We become the truer me, mm-hmm. not like Eastern religions where you get lost in the divinity. You get found in the divinity in Christianity.
The you that God made you to
be. That's right. And that sin and the evil one is oppressing. Mm-hmm. So Paul's talked about Abraham. And so in the last three verses, he switches to another key figure from Israel's history, David. The Psalms, I believe, are the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, even by Jesus. Yes. Here we have Psalm 32. Being quoted. If you want to check that, go and have a look at the first two verses of Psalm 32 and you'll see that that's the same as verses 7 and 8 here. So if you want to just go and have a quick look, just I'll have a drink while you have a look. It's all often good. That's one of those things where I find I can get a bit lazy. I just accept that the person's quoting it right.
He must be right.
No.
He must be right.
Yeah. But
we say Psalm
32. 2 verses 1 and 2.
Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and whose spirit is and in whose spirit is no deceit.
Yeah, so he didn't add that last little bit.
Mm. Yeah, he just said, goes to whose sin the Lord does not count against them.
So here once again we have this concept, and I think it's a myth that continues to today, where God is works based. God is all about do this and I will bless you in the Old Testament, and it's all about grace in the New Testament. That is wrong, and Paul is arguing against that. God hasn't changed. Through Jesus, we have a better understanding of God. This concept of God showing forth grace and mercy is throughout the Old Testament. And so here we see David commenting in verse 7, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Not who has balanced the scales. We're not talking about scale balancing. You know, who have blessed are those who have earned their redemption. No. Whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered.
It's probably time that you will come to the vision. History class,
Yep. So sin's being covered, and we see that in Isaiah. Make me white as snow. Mm. Cast my sins as far as the east is from the
west.
From the west. Yeah. This concept that I cannot earn my forgiveness. I cannot offer enough sacrifices. I cannot be a good enough Israelite to earn my forgiveness. I need God. Mm. I need God who will forgive me, who has the power to do this. And Paul is arguing that what David is talking about here is credited righteousness. This whole concept that the gospel is all about runs throughout the Old Testament. It is nothing new. Just in Jesus, it has a bigger impact. It's sort of like it is now so in your face that you can't ignore it.
It culminates in him.
Yes, it fulfills. So it's not that Jesus invents this. It's that Jesus comes and fulfills. It's that whole concept of fulfillment that the scripture is rich with. And notice, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Mm. This forgiveness, we know that God doesn't forget, but it's as though he has forgotten. Mm-hmm. It is as though he has abolished the sin. Now, back in David's time, David didn't know how God was going to do this. He just knows God, he's trusting God. Mm-hmm. He doesn't know the hows and the whys. We know that because of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, we have forgiveness through him, and that forgiveness flows in both directions. So David's forgiveness is achieved through Christ. God is crediting David, God is crediting Abraham with righteousness. He can do that because of Christ. Because remember, we were looking in chapter 3 that God is just, God upholds the law, therefore, and sin is a serious problem. It's not that God snaps his fingers and says sin doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. We see in Jesus' death how much sin matters. The solution is God becomes one of us, takes all that sin upon himself, and pays the price. Someone has to pay the price. Otherwise, sin becomes, it is as though sin doesn't matter. Mm. And scripture is very strong. Sin really matters. Look, otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. But God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's mercy, which people in the Old Testament received, they received because of what God would do. We receive it because of what God has done. And it works in both directions. That's why Jesus is the focal point of history, not just in our calendars, but So does that make sense there with David?
Yep.
And you can understand why he's using both of those. For the Jewish Christians, remember, we're arguing that in Rome he is talking to both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The home churches there are made up of both. There may be some difficulties between those. It is likely that in some places a home church might actually be all Jewish and another one would be all Gentile, and there'd be those that are happily mixing. Paul wants to lay the foundation down well, but what we're seeing here is that he is not coming up with a new theology. We may call it the New Testament, but it's new in the sense of Jesus. But as we come to understand Jesus better and what God is doing through Jesus, we are saved in the same way that the people of the Old Testament are saved. It is still always through Jesus. It is not a concept of what some call dispensations, that God works one way here, and then another way, and then another way, and now we're in the church stage. And it's the same God. It's the same grace. It's the same mercy.
God's not schizophrenic.
No, no. It's just we who have our trouble wrapping our heads around it. And as we said, we tend to find it easy, or we think it's easier to know what it is we should do.
Mm-hmm.
Give me the 10 rules I have to obey, or the 15 rules or whatever, and then I'll know what it is I have to do. I don't like indecision. I need to know what I need to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happens when we get those rules? We don't follow them.
No.
It's like, I mean, just think about New Year's resolutions. We can't follow our own rules, let alone God's rules. But we think if we've got them, then
we can grade ourselves.
We can grade ourselves, yes. It's just this trap. It's why cults today are still quite successful and growing well, because they're authoritarian. You will follow this or you get kicked out. You will knock on so many doors or we won't see you.
Yeah.
And that appeals at times. At times, Scripture is saying, what should I do? You know, when it comes to a particular situation, you know, do I have this operation or not? Do I watch this TV show or not? All these sort of what may seem like sometimes trivial, sometimes important questions. The Bible doesn't say, you know, we don't get a, here is the precise answer. It's, we need to get to know God. We need to listen to the Spirit. It's the law being written on our hearts. We're not always being told what the right thing is to do. And Paul's going to look at this more once we get into chapter 7, etc. In that, and I do just want to qualify here, I am not saying in any sense that the law, the rules, that the commands that Jesus gave are pointless. They are invaluable. They are how we should live.
That's right.
Don't get me wrong in that. But I'm saying that if we raise them so that that the laws replace Jesus, we've messed up the whole thing. It's a response, not a, this is the way you earn your way into heaven. So, and we need to just keep coming back. When it comes to our Lutheran roots with Luther and the reformers of the day, we were accused of being against the law, of throwing the law out, which we definitely don't do. We're just giving it a different role, a different priority, if you like. And we're just saying that following rules doesn't get you into heaven.
No.
Jesus gets you into heaven.
And if you believe in Jesus, you'll follow,
the rules. Exactly. It's more of a conclusion, not a prerequisite, to put it in more educational terms. Anyway, any other questions?
I think Noel has summed it up pretty good.
Yeah, no, good, thanks. It's good.
They can unmute themselves, but yeah. Okay. Ray, could you close in prayer for us, please?
Okay, leave it to Grandad. Heavenly Father, you say that blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. We thank you, Lord, for that promise that our sins are forgiven and we are sorry for our sins. And as we go out this week, Lord, please be with us, ride with us, hold the steering wheel, Lord, whatever we're doing, and guide us and protect us from the evil one. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy, and thank you for night time where we can rest and re-nourish our bodies for the next day. Thank you, Jesus. And they all said?
Amen. Amen.
Oh, yeah, good one. Thanks. Amen.
Thank you.
Okie dokie.